Good morning. Well, that was pretty wimpy. Let's try that again. Good morning.
Good morning.
Thank you. That was better. We're going to start by reading a couple of verses this morning. This comes out of the Gospel according to Matthew. It's in chapter 22. And we read that one of the Pharisees came up to Jesus, actually one of the Sadducees, a lawyer, and asked him a question to test him. And here's what he said. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Now, prior to having read that, if I'd have said to you, do you know what the greatest commandment in the Bible is? What would you have said? You wouldn't have been quite sure what to say. And there's the second one, love your neighbor. So we start with love who? God, and then love your neighbor. That's right. So loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving your neighbor. I brought something today. What is this?
A cross.
And what does it represent? Jesus. It represents Jesus. That's right. This one was made for me by one of our church folks quite a few years ago. So it's a beautiful cross. You've seen crosses all around. You see them here at church and you see them at other places. Sometimes people have crosses that have Jesus hanging on them. We use a cross that is bare. There's no Jesus hanging there because the truth is that Jesus isn't dead anymore, and we want to emphasize that. But the cross does represent Jesus. It represents that Jesus died for our sins so that if we put our trust in Him, then He washes away our sins. He forgives us, and He gives us eternal life in heaven. And that's the first and foremost reason for our using the cross. But let me give you another suggestion today, a suggestion that'll help us remember this passage of Scripture that we just read. Because when Jesus is asked, what is the great commandment, what's the most important commandment of all, He gives an answer, and then He gives even more than what this particular religious leader asked. So here's how we're going to use this. The heaviest part of this is going to be the upright. What does the upright point to?
Heaven.
It points to heaven. It points to God. It points up. And so, the most important, number one, the most important commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. Depending on what translation and which passage you're in, it will include all of those. Can we say that? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. One more time. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. That's number one, and that's where the heaviest part of the cross points. But the other part of the cross, which way does that point? Who's it pointing at right now?
You.
It's pointing at me and
Mary.
Who's it pointing now? Who's it pointing to?
Nothing.
Okay, you're my neighbors. You may not live right next door to me, but according to the Bible, you are my neighbors. That's our fellow man. And so this points to our horizontal relationships. That means the people around us. And so we have number one commandment, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and all your strength. And then you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So this can help us remember, anytime we're asked, what's the greatest commandment, we're going to give two answers. We're going to give the greatest, and then we're going to give the other one that Jesus gave. So what's the greatest commandment? Number one, you shall love your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and all your strength. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's right. So next time you see a cross, in addition to remembering that Jesus died on the cross to take away our sins, we can also remember what is the first and greatest commandment and the second that is like unto it. Let's pray. Thank you, God, for reminding us with this cross today that Jesus loved us so much that He was willing to die on the cross in order to pay for our sins. And thank you that we can also use this to remember the first and greatest commandment as well as the second that is like unto it, because all the rest of the law depends on those. We are to love you first and foremost with everything within us, and then we're to love those around us. I pray that that would be true for every boy and girl and every man and woman here today. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me invite all of you now to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 7 again. And this morning we're going to read the entirety of Hebrews chapter 7. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Hebrews chapter 7, beginning with verse 1. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness, and then he is also king of Salem, that is, king of peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. See how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who receive the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these also are descended from Abraham. But this man who does not have his descent from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself received tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, for he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than the one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belonged to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest not only on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, "You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath, for those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever." This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. May God bless the reading of his word. In verse 25, the ESV utilizes the same translation as the Old King James when it says, "Jesus is able to save to the uttermost." I like that translation. It has a Shakespearean elegance about it. Like Katharina in The Taming of the Shrew declared, "Why, sir, I trust I may have leave to speak, and speak I will. I am no child, no babe. Your betters have endured me say my mind, and if you cannot, best you stop your ears. My tongue will tell the anger of my heart, or else my heart, concealing it, will break. And rather than it shall, it will be free, even to the uttermost, as I please in words." All right, enough of Shakespeare. In the New Testament, uttermost is used 8 times by the King James translators as the interpretation to no less than 6 different Greek words. The ESV translators use the word uttermost only once in all of the New Testament, even though the original Greek word is found twice in the New Testament. So like the King James, the ESV translates our key verse thusly. Notice my hint to Shakespeare there. Hebrews 7:25 again. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Now, interestingly enough, as we compare various other English translations, we find several interpretive expressions. The NIV says he is able to save completely, as does the Christian Standard Bible. The NASB says he is also able to save forever. The New Revised Standard says he is able for all time to save those who approach God through him. The New Living says he is able once and forever to save. So the ever-expansive Amplified Bible, as always, attempts to cover all of the bases by rendering this verse like this. He is able to save forever, parentheses, completely, perfectly, for eternity, close parentheses, those who come to God through him. What does uttermost mean? One meaning is that it describes something that is the most remote or the outermost or the furthest. This, no doubt, is why the King James uses the word uttermost, for example, back in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. You don't need to turn there, but it says, "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth." So we have King James using uttermost there in a quite appropriate way if we understand uttermost to be the farthest away, the uttermost part of the earth. This use has reference to what I might refer to as spatial greatness, that is to extreme distances that cannot be exceeded. Related to this would be a sense of something that has greatness that cannot be restricted by time. Accordingly, many of the English translations of Hebrews 7:25 primarily reflect that quality by using forever, or once and forever, or for all time, as I gave you several translations a moment ago. Another meaning is of the greatest or highest degree, quantity, etc. That is clearly, at least in part, the thought behind Hebrews 7:25. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, to the greatest degree, to the greatest quantity. This use has reference to absolute perfection, something that is so complete that there remains nothing else that could ever be ever enhance it. So whenever there are multiple different translations, words that are employed by various reputable English Bible translations, the likelihood is that the meaning of the original word in the original language is probably richer and more nuanced than can be easily captured by a single English equivalent. So with that being said, let me argue for Shakespeare, King James, ESV. I think the term uttermost has a broad enough meaning to cover all of these bases. I believe Hebrews 7:25 adequately integrates all of these concepts. And so we'll look at point A in your introduction. Jesus is able to save with a spatial greatness that cannot be exceeded. Jesus is able to save with a spatial greatness that cannot be exceeded. David contemplated such spatial greatness when he wrote in Psalm 139, verses 7 and following. He said, "Where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to the heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day, for darkness is as light with you. Clearly, David is talking about the spatial greatness of God. Is there a place you can go to get away from God? And the answer would be absolutely not. No matter where you go, God is there. When we move to the New Testament, Paul connected God's spatial greatness to Jesus being able to save to the uttermost. He doesn't use that exact phrase, but listen as I read Romans chapter 8, verses 38 and 39. Paul says, I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, and then he gets into the spatial, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So among all the other things that he mentions his spatial greatness. Nothing, no distance, no spatial geographical location is ever going to be able to remove me from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus my Lord. God's greatness is amazing, and his spatial greatness is indeed incredible. Secondly, point B, I believe Jesus is able to save with a greatness that cannot be restricted by time. A greatness that cannot be restricted by time. It seems that many of our translators of Hebrews 7:25 have leaned that direction by using terms such as forever. We are familiar with this concept of God's greatness being greater than time when it comes to salvation by looking at such verses as a verse that we're all familiar with, John 3:16. We can say it together, just use whatever translation you know. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but shall have everlasting life or eternal life. Eternal is a time reference. If we have trust in Jesus Christ, then he saves us and we will not perish, but we will be forever, eternally in his presence. We will have everlasting life. That is the promise of God. Later in Hebrews, we have a reference to the eternal nature of our salvation, assuring us that Jesus is able to save with a greatness that cannot be restricted by time. So we read in Hebrews 13, 5 and 6, the Lord has said, I will never leave you or forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear, what can man do to me? This concept, I will never leave you or forsake you, has to do with the greatness of time. There is no amount of time that can pass when Jesus is finally going to say, now I'm leaving. He says, I will never leave you. This is the manner of our salvation, that he is able to save with a greatness that cannot be restricted by time. And thirdly, point C, I believe that Jesus is able to save with such perfection that nothing else could ever enhance salvation more. Jesus is able to save with such perfection that nothing could enhance salvation more. In other words, the salvation that he gives is so great, there's nothing else you could ever add to it to make it better. If I look through the scriptures, there are multiple verses that I can find that seem to hint at that, but none of them, I believe, is as clear or as impactful, at least in my own life, as Ephesians 1:3. Ephesians 1:3 says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. That's my salvation. He has blessed me, he has blessed every believer in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. In other words, if you're trying to come up with something else that can make salvation even better than it already is, you're not going to come up with it, because he has already blessed us in the heavenly places with every spiritual blessing, every one. We may not fully be able to grasp it right now. We may not be living accordingly, but we already have this blessing. Just as nothing can enhance my salvation in Christ, so I can't improve on the glorious truths that we've just outlined. The good news of the Bible is that 1 Timothy 1:15, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Paul says, of whom I'm worst. We could each make that argument. Of all the sinners that I know, I'm the worst. And yet Jesus Christ came to save sinners. Salvation from God of any sort is wonderful and praiseworthy. When we begin to discover the full extent of salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, that salvation becomes inexpressibly amazing. Not only is Jesus able to save, but he saves to the uttermost. That's amazing. This morning, I want us to bask in the wonder of this reality. Now, much of what I say today is going to be by way of review, but I'm going to draw the connection between truths that we have already seen in our study of Hebrews and this particular theme that Jesus saves to the uttermost. Most of us have had experiences in our lives where we're watching some TV show, reading some magazine about travel, whatever it may be, and something is presented in there that stirs us, and we think, oh, how I wish that could be me. Whether it's seeing an incredible house, beautiful land, and you're thinking, man, what I wouldn't give to live in a mansion like that. And yet we know it is so infinitely beyond our means, we'll never be there. Or maybe we're looking through a travel magazine and we're thinking about all the wonderful places we'd love to go, things that we would love to see. And we see these destinations, these pictures, these incredible vistas, and we think, oh man, I wish that I could go there. But deep down we know we're never going to be able to take that dream vacation. It's just not in our cards, so to speak. Well, all this talk about the greatness of God's salvation may seem to be just that, a dream that will never come true. After all, the Bible does make it clear that not everyone is going to be saved. Not everyone is going to experience that. Salvation is granted only to those who come to God through faith in Jesus Christ. There's only one way to God. Every other religion on the face of the globe that exists or ever has existed or ever will exist is false. Christianity alone holds the answer. I'll emphasize that again. Every other religion is false. They are attempting to sell you something that they can't give. The reason we know this is true is because, aside from Christianity, every other religion presents to you a way to experience everything good that God wants you to experience. But Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That means every other religion is wrong. And that means that faith in Jesus is the only way to salvation. As the apostles told the Philippian jailer, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. So he says, what do I need to do to be saved? And they didn't give him a list of options, choose the best of the above. He just said, believe in the Lord Jesus. That's the only way of salvation. There are many, unfortunately, even among those who claim to be Christians, who claim to be born again, who think that there are many ways to heaven. And based on recent polls and surveys, that number is growing significantly right now. People who claim to be Christians, who may be in church every single week, who believe that there are multiple ways to heaven. But God's word explicitly contradicts this wrong belief. Acts 4:12 says, there is salvation in no one else, For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And that name is Jesus. There is no other way to heaven. That means that the entire population of the world, almost 8 billion people, can be divided into two clear categories. Those who have accepted Jesus Christ and are born again and are heaven bound, and those who have rejected Jesus Christ or have not yet received Him as Savior and Lord. And they are lost. Because 1 John 5:11, 12 says, God gave us eternal life, and this life is in His Son, Jesus Christ. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son does not have life. Period. That's definitive. There's our two categories. Those who have the Son and have life. Those who do not have the Son and do not have life. Now, I'm proceeding under the assumption that each of you has already made a personal commitment of faith to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. If you've not yet done that, then what we're going to examine today should provide you with ample motivation to cause you to make such a commitment while it is called today, for today is the day of salvation. Now, without further ado, notice my Shakespearean. Let me highlight these nine facets of Jesus' ability to save to the uttermost. Number one, Jesus is able to save to the uttermost because His priesthood is eternal. Because His priesthood is eternal. This indeed is the essence of the immediate context of our passage. Going back to Hebrews chapter 7, verse 24, He holds His priesthood permanently. Because He continues forever. Consequently, He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through Him. There's a lot we can learn about God saving to the uttermost, but specifically here, this is connected to the fact that Jesus holds His priesthood permanently because He continues forever. Now, we saw last week that a biblical account of Melchizedek has nothing about his beginning or ending. So we read back in verse 3 of Hebrews 7, He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, He continues a priest forever. So Melchizedek is like Jesus. Go back to last week's message. If you didn't hear it, please go online and listen to it. Melchizedek is like Jesus, and Jesus' priesthood is forever. And our context also notes that there have been multiple Levitical priests because they are constantly in need of replacement because they get old and die. You got to have somebody new. But since Jesus now lives forever, then His priesthood is eternal. That's what we read in verse 23. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But He, Jesus, holds His priesthood permanently because He continues forever. So unlike the Old Testament priests that were constantly dying and a new one had to be installed, Jesus is permanent and His priesthood is forever. Therefore, Jesus is able to save to the uttermost because His priesthood is eternal. Secondly, Jesus is able to save to the uttermost because He always lives to make intercession for us. Because He always lives to make intercession for us. This is exactly what our key verse says, Hebrews 7:25. Consequently, He is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them, for us. I might make this personal. Priesthood is an advocacy. The priest advocates on behalf of the petitioner. Well, according to the Bible, Jesus is our advocate. Always. For those who have come to Him in genuine faith, there is not going to be a time when Jesus finally says, "All right, I'm done. Enough is enough. I've had it with you. I've stepped in countless times to help you, and this is how you repay me? Well, no more. I am fed up with it. Aren't you glad Jesus is never going to do that? Because I got plenty of reason for him to. No, he is our advocate, always. In other words, there is no three strikes law with Jesus. Praise God. When Peter expressed frustration over someone who kept doing the same stupid, sinful things to him over and over, he asked Jesus, "How long do I have to put up with this?" Matthew 18:21, Peter said, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times?" Verse 22, Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times, or 70 times seven. However you translate it, the meaning is still the same. It means without number. It means we're not going to count. We're just going to always forgive. Go back, forgive, 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 forgive. And the good news is that what Jesus told Peter he needed to do, Jesus practiced what he preached. And so we read over in 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, if anyone does sin, and he's talking to Christians here, is there any Christian here who still sins? Just curious. Okay. If anyone does sin, he says, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins. We see then that Jesus is able to save to the uttermost because he always lives to make intercession for us. So much more we could say about that, but for the sake of time, let's move on. Thirdly, Jesus is able to save to the uttermost because he is able to help those who are being tempted. He is able to help those who are being tempted. Jesus is sinless, but he was tempted. Back in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, the last part says, Jesus is one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. You've been tempted, Jesus has been tempted. According to this, in every way that as we are. And because he was tempted, then he is able to sympathize with us in our temptations. And even in our sinful failures, Jesus did not sin, but because he has experienced temptation, he sympathizes with us even in our sinful failures. So going back to the first of Hebrews 4:15, he says, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who, and we can read in here, does sympathize with our weaknesses, because in every respect he has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Jesus' temptations were so real, were so deep, were so significant that when you undergo temptation, whether or not you give into it, Jesus sympathizes with what you're going through. And having suffered through temptation himself, Jesus, according to the scripture, is able to help those who are being tempted. In Hebrews chapter 2, just another couple of pages back, we read in verse 18, because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. This is our Jesus. He has been tempted without sin, but he has been tempted, he sympathizes, and now he is able to help. Did you imagine that Jesus' ability to fully save is somehow restricted because of the fact that you are tempted to sin and that you often give in to such temptations? No, Jesus is able to save to the uttermost because he is able to help those who are being tempted. Fourth, Jesus is able to save to the uttermost because his substitutionary sacrifice is complete. His substitutionary sacrifice is complete. We deserve to die. He took our place. He is the substitute. God demands the sacrifice of the innocent in payment for the sins of the guilty. Jesus is that sacrifice. He is our substitutionary sacrifice, and his sacrifice is complete. Back in Hebrews chapter 1, the Bible says that Jesus has made purification for sins. Listen, verse 3. Speaking of Jesus, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Let me read that last phrase for you again. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. After making purification for sins. This is an action that has been completed. This is something that Christ did for our sins. And then after this was complete, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. It's already done. As the great high priest, Jesus made purification for our sins by offering himself. Back to our context passage of Hebrews 7, verse 26 says, "It was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself." He's done it. He did this once for all. Jesus gave himself as the substitutionary sacrifice to decisively save us by the putting away of sin in the sacrifice of himself. And that's what we read in Hebrews chapter 9, by the way, verse 26. Jesus has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. This is a done deal. This sacrifice is complete. It doesn't have to be redone because Jesus missed something. Jesus doesn't have to go back to the cross and die again because I have sinned again since then. The sacrifice has already been made. The payment is complete. He himself is the atoning sacrifice. And thus, we have the promise that he is able to save to the uttermost. He gave himself as that substitutionary sacrifice. He is able to save to the uttermost because his substitutionary sacrifice is complete. Number five, Jesus is able to save to the uttermost because he is the guarantor of the new covenant. He is the guarantor of the new covenant. Jesus is declared to be the guarantor of the new covenant in our context, verse 22, Hebrews 7, 22. This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. In chapter 4, verse 16, we read, "Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need." Now, I want you to note there that the writer of Hebrews is encouraging us to draw near where? To the very throne of God. He's not encouraging us to draw near to a Levitical priest who in turn will then talk to God on our behalf. No, in light of what Jesus has done, now we are at liberty to draw near to the very presence of God because of the new covenant. Now, as we mentioned last week, this better covenant in verse 22 is identified in both the Old Testament and the New Testament as the new covenant. We read through several verses from Jeremiah 31 last week. I'll just reference those this morning without reading them entirely. But in Jeremiah 31, 31, we read, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant." This was in the midst of the old covenant time period that God gave the promise he's going to make a new covenant. And this same prophecy in Jeremiah describes this new covenant in terms like being in them, God being in them, and God writing his covenant on their hearts, and him saying, "I will be their God, and they shall be my people." God says, "I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sins no more." He says that this will be an everlasting covenant. All of this found in Jeremiah 31. And in the Gospels, Jesus revealed in Luke 22:20, "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. Jesus is the guarantor of the new covenant. Now, we're going to come back to this later in chapter 8. And so for now, just suffice it to say that Jesus is able to save to the uttermost because he himself is the guarantor of the new covenant. And as a spinoff from this same principle, we go to number 6. Jesus is able to save to the uttermost because he himself is the guarantor of all the promises of God. Verse 22 again, Jesus is the guarantor of the better covenant. It specifically references the better covenant, which is the new covenant. But it must be noted that the new covenant is the pinnacle of all of the promises of God. Of all the promises that you could mention, none of them is greater than this one. In essence, this means that if Jesus is the guarantor of the new covenant, then by default, he is the guarantor of all of the promises of God. Indeed, we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, "The Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, was not yes and no, but in him it is always yes. For all the promises of God find their yes in him." That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. All the promises of God find their yes in Jesus Christ. Jesus is the guarantor of all of the promises of God. Now, it is critical that we study and rightly interpret every promise in the Scripture so as to know if and how it applies to us today. Nevertheless, rest assured that God always keeps his promises. In Titus chapter 1, verse 1, we read, "Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began." And we know this about God. The Bible says it about him as well. God never lies. The God who gave us these promises never lies. He always keeps his word. In Hebrews chapter 6, verses 17 and 18, we read, "So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us." God never lies. God always speaks the truth. And God always keeps his promise. Not every promise in the Bible is directly referencing salvation. But I believe it would not be a stretch to say that every promise in the Bible is indirectly connected to salvation, because the Bible is the gospel, and the gospel is that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. That's what it's all about. Therefore, Jesus is able to save to the uttermost because he himself is the guarantor of all the promises of God. God will always keep his word. Some will inevitably question teaching like you're hearing today. They will object to this, what they would consider to be an overemphasis on the saving grace of Jesus, by saying something along the lines of, "Well, yeah, but what about?" And whatever that objection may be, I point you to this next truth. Number 7, Jesus is able to save to the uttermost because nothing is outside his sovereign control. Nothing is outside his sovereign control. When it comes to Jesus saving to the uttermost, I find great security there. But there are those who would say, that security is not final until we're actually in heaven. So let me state it this way. If a saved person could make a decision to no longer be saved, then that would necessitate two different classes of Christians. Of Christians I'm talking about. Class one would be those who are saved to the uttermost, and class two would be those whose salvation is less than complete. If a Christian could choose to be unsaved, then whatever that Christian may be, he's not saved to the uttermost. The problem with such a theology, the problems plural, are serious because they rob God of his absolute sovereignty, thus bringing into question whether or not he is even qualified to be God. Forgive my expression. I'm not going to delve into that issue today, but I do want to note several important verses related to this question. In John chapter 6, verse 37, Jesus said he will never cast out any who come to him. John 6, 37, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. That's a definitive statement by Jesus. And in John chapter 10, verses 27 and following, Jesus said that he gives eternal life to his children, and no one or nothing can ever take that eternal life away. Excuse me. John chapter 10, verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Now there are those who reject this interpretation of the sovereignty of God, and they will say, well, yeah, no one can take them out of my Father's hand, but a person can choose to get out of Jesus' hand, get out of the Father's hand. In which case, now you've just undermined Jesus' statement where he says they will never perish, that they have eternal life. So now if you're saying you can get out of that, then the eternal life that Jesus just said he gave is no longer accurate, which means Jesus was giving us something less than the truth. The Bible says there is nothing outside of Jesus' sovereign control. Matter of fact, in Hebrews again, chapter 2, verse 8, we read, now in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside of his control. So Jesus is able to save to the uttermost because nothing is outside of his sovereign control. Number 8, Jesus is able to save to the uttermost because he has secured our hope as a sure and steadfast anchor. Now, we focused on this truth last month, so let me just touch on it and then move on. Back in chapter 6, verse 19, we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. This passage shows us that our hope is salvation in Jesus Christ. And that doesn't mean I hope that I'm going to get to heaven, but I really don't know for sure yet whether or not I will. That's not the kind of hope we're talking about. This hope is a hope that says, my confident assurance is that through Jesus Christ, I will absolutely be spending eternity with my Lord and Savior in glory. This hope is depicted as an anchor that Jesus himself has secured in the most holy place for our eternal benefit. Again, Hebrews 6:19, we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Jesus is the one who set that anchor. Jesus is the one who gives us that assurance. He is able to save to the uttermost because of what he has done for us behind the curtain. I can live a hope-filled life, not because of the power of positive thinking. Now, that doesn't go very far in terms of eternal realities. I am able to live a hope-filled life because of the security that I have in Jesus Christ, who came to save sinners like me and you. Jesus is able to save to the uttermost because he himself has secured our hope as a sure and steadfast anchor. And finally, number 9, Jesus is able to save to the uttermost because the salvation he provides is perfect. The salvation he provides is perfect. Now, we're going to come back to this later in chapter 10. We'll look at one verse from chapter 10 here in a moment. But I'm not going to spend much time here today either. The argument would be this. If the salvation that Jesus offers is less than perfect, then it does not meet the qualification of the uttermost. In order for it to be the uttermost, it has to be perfect. The law of Moses has much to say about having a right relationship with God, but for all that it said, it failed to achieve actual salvation. In terms of salvation, the Old Testament law could best be described as useless. And these are not my words, these are God's words. From our context, Hebrews 7:18, on the one hand, a former commandment, speaking of the law of Moses, is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness. Why is it useless? Verse 19, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God. Those under the law of Moses had to draw near to God by attempting to obey hundreds of rules. And even then, they had to go to a priest, and then the priest would go to God and intercede and appeal to God on their behalf. But none of this resulted in genuine salvation. Jesus, on the other hand, is able to provide us with a salvation that is perfect. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12 says, when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. That's us. We conclude, therefore, that Jesus is able to save to the uttermost, because the salvation he provides is perfect. Is Jesus incredible or what? Do we have a marvelous Savior? We do. Lord, I thank you for reminding us today from your holy word just how amazing our salvation in Jesus Christ really is. I thank you for the salvation that you have given us so freely, so abundantly, and that it is a salvation to the uttermost. Thank you, God. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Jude, verse 24 and 25. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever. Amen, and God bless.